Good morning. We're in our third message in the series on the life of Jacob, which we've subtitled A Journey of Spiritual Formation. And we defined spiritual formation in the first message, it's the same as discipleship in Matthew's sense, as becoming more like Jesus. And we'll be building on the message that was well presented last week by Mark Lake in chapter 27. So we're in chapter 28, verses 10 to 22. Stairway to Heaven. I didn't hear the riff. No, I missed it. We joked around with, of course, there's a famous song which I grew up with called A Stairway to Heaven, which we were going to have a riff on, and I think the idea was those who recognized it wouldn't have a problem with it, and if you didn't recognize it, then you wouldn't know what happened. But I missed it. That went over like a Led Zeppelin. Genesis 28, verse 10. We had read about how there was this strife within the family, Isaac and Rebekah, the father and mother, Esau, Jacob's twin brother, who was, Jacob being the younger, had, through his mother's, let's use a neutral term, strategy, had in a sense, was accused of stealing the birthright and the blessing that supposedly belonged to Esau. And now Esau was breathing murder. If he had the chance to kill his brother, he says in verse 41 of the previous chapter, I will kill my brother Jacob. So Jacob sent away. And we enter the story in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, which with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, which in Hebrew means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the word of the Lord. If you're married, I want to ask you this question. Can you remember the first time you met the person who was going to become your spouse? I think most of us who are married, or happily so, can. Those who aren't perhaps don't want to remember, but that's another issue for another time. But when you think back, if your experience is anything like me, it was unexpected. It was very short. There was a sense in which I probably did the wrong things and said the wrong things, but it really didn't matter too much. There was a sense in which something important had happened, but I wasn't quite sure what. And when I look back at years later, I can see that it was the beginning, the starting point for something new. A lifetime of marriage. Now let me ask you a similar question, but a different incident. Can you remember the first time you had a living encounter with God? I'm not talking about reading about it in a book or hearing it preached about. I'm asking you, can you remember the first time that you had a personal, real experience or encounter with God? It was probably unexpected. It was probably very brief. You probably said the wrong things and did the wrong things, but it really didn't matter. You were aware that something important had happened, but you weren't quite sure what. But it had all the potential of becoming the beginning of something new. And that's what we enter into here in Jacob's life. Up to this point, the only time that we have the word God or Lord or anything like that mentioned by the narrator on the lips of Isaac is in chapter 27, when he's actually pretending to be his brother Esau, and he's responding to his father, and he says to his father Isaac, he said, "The Lord, your God." See, it wasn't the Lord our God or the Lord my God. It was the Lord your God. There was no personal relationship that existed between the Lord and Jacob at that point. And he's running. So you'll see that the insert there, if you'd like to keep notes, there's three R's there. We're going to deal with running, revealing, and responding. During the night, he has this dream. And he's running. And let's just take a look at some geography here. I had my lightsaber, but I forgot it in my office there. I'm going to... Does anybody... Do you have a... Anybody have a... No? Okay. If... This is a map here. Let me get down here with you. Excuse my back. This is a map of the ancient Near East. And you'll see Egypt down here in the lower left, and up above that at the top will be what is present-day Turkey, and of course... Between that, you've got the Sinai up to Israel, what would be Lebanon and Syria, and the swath into Iraq to the right there. And Beersheba, wow, thank you. Which one? Thank you. Sorry about that. That's a sign of old age. I forgot it. There we go. Do you see that little red dot? Down there where that red dot is Beersheba. Excuse the shaking. It's heavy. But Beersheba down here is where they lived, okay? And he was going to go up to Haran, which is way up here. See where the light is up there? Which is on the northern boundary of Syria and modern-day Turkey. It's a distance of about 500 miles in a straight line, but you can bet as then... as it is now, that you wouldn't get there just traveling 500 miles. It's closer to 600 miles if you follow the little yellow liney things. Now, one other thing which happens here is Beersheba's here, and right in here, not too far north, is Bethel. And that's going to come into our story in a few minutes. The point I want to make here is that you've got a distance of about 500 or closer to 600 miles that he was going to travel from Beersheba all the way up to Haran. It was going to take some time. Now, just to give you some reference here, the distance from Vancouver to Calgary is 420 miles. The distance from Edinburgh, Scotland, for those who have a European flavor to their geography, to London, England, 330 miles, just a little over half the distance. And for those of an Asian persuasion, Shanghai to Beijing, 670 miles. So it's just a little more than he had to travel, but it's a huge distance that he had to go. It would have taken him quite a ways. The point on Bethel being only 50 miles away, maybe on the second or third night, no matter, you know, how fast was he moving? Is his brother going to catch up to him? He's got a long way to go, but they were pretty rugged traveling. There was no paved roads. So maybe he got there on the second or third night, and he's had 2 or 3 days of traveling in which to consider the seriousness of his situation. And yet God mercifully, near the beginning of his journey, intrudes into his life. He doesn't leave him hanging. Now, just let's take that human and psychological stuff a little bit further here. Jacob's fleeing from his brother's death threat, and he's journeying to a completely unknown future, 600 miles, a world away as far as he's concerned. Bruce Waltke, and we know this as we've read the story, Bruce Waltke puts it this way: Laban, his uncle, is waiting up there with his spider web to trap and suck the life from his victims. So I'm very graphic, but I think it's really quite accurate. Laban was a real jerk. What does the future hold for Jacob? Will his brother catch up with him and kill him? Will he make it the 600 miles to Haran? And if he gets there, what will be the situation? And he's alone for the first time in his life. He's afraid of his life, for his life. And we see a situation where he's had a crisis. He's disoriented. Nothing is as it should be. And he's very vulnerable. And in this situation, we see that the narrator takes and slows the story right down. And the way they do that is, you'll see in verses 10 and 11 and the beginning of 12, the narrator breaks it down into a bunch of short, very, very precise clauses. Now, I'm going to get in trouble with anybody who can translate well, but I'm going to translate this very mechanically. So this is what it could read as mechanically, but it's not a pretty translation. But it goes something like this. We've got him running. And then the narrator goes, and Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran, and he reached the place, and he spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place, and he placed it under or by his head, and he lay down in that place, and he dreamed. You see how that all these preterites go together? And he slowed it down into these little bite-sized pieces until, you know, we're rushing along and all of a sudden we have to read each one of these and we get slower and slower and slower. And all of a sudden we're ready for something very important. And he dreamed. And all of a sudden we say, okay, I'm looking forward to this now. I've slowed down. I've settled down in my chair here. I'm with the narrator on this, and now he's going to tell me something about Jacob's dream. So far, Jacob... Now, let's summarize what we've got so far. So far, Jacob has a knowledge about God. He says to his dad, "The Lord, your God." He was probably 15 years of age, if we can calculate how old he was when Abraham died. So we can presume that there was his early teen years and older, that he could have actually been sitting on the lap of his grandfather, Abraham, listening to what God had done in Abraham's life. So it's like Sunday school. He had a knowledge about God, but up to this point he had no personal experience of God. He knew about God, but he didn't know God. But that was all about to change. Now let's go on to the second part of our outline, revealing. And we see here that in verse 12, he had a 13, 12 rather, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth and its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and there above it stood the Lord, and he said. Now, we could go into a lot about that, because there's a lot, some historical thoughts and linkages with temples and stairs and those kinds of things. Let's not go there right now, but just to point this out, we've got three clauses there, and each one gets shorter. The first one is, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway. That's the physical stuff. Then we have the participants, a little shorter clause. The angels of God were ascending and descending. They were going up and coming down on it. The place was crowded with angels. That was a shorter clause. We see these participants. There's activity there. There's life there. And then we come to the shortest clause and the climax. And he said, verse 13, above it or by it stood the Lord. And he said, it just... short. Now we're really focused. Now, for those that aren't really acquainted with their Bibles too much yet, when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you see that in verse 13, the Lord's all in capital letters, that's the word that the translators use to give us the name of God, which is a four-letter word, which is probably pronounced Yahweh. But a pious Jewish person would not say the name of the Lord. So what they would do is they would substitute the word Adon, or my Lord, Adonai, and they would put it in there. So they'd read Yahweh, but they would say Lord. And so we've carried that over, and the clue that it's the name of the Lord, Yahweh, all the letters are capitalized. So, I am the Lord. The Lord is standing there, and here's what he says. I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Now, we might find this kind of strange that people would have dreams about the Lord. But, you know, God reveals himself to us, to me, to you, in various ways. Here we have him revealing himself in a dream. And we see that in Matthew chapter 1 again, when Joseph, the husband of Mary, has a dream. Remember? But the Lord also appeared to people in visions. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, it says. And then we see Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus in the New Testament. And he has this vision. And he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And then we see angels in chapter 1 of Luke. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, has an angel appear to him and give him a message of God. And Mary, to whom was born Jesus, also an angel appears to her. We see Jeremiah 20 verse 9. Jeremiah has this experience of God. He says, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. What was your experience? If you've had a first encounter with the living God, what was your experience? It would have been varied. It would have been different than mine and different than Isaiah's, but it would have been nonetheless real. And I'm going to put some boundaries on it in a minute, so don't get all heebie-jeebie on me. I remember a situation in my case, if I can be so bold as just to share one of these encounters that I delight in, is I had been working with Christians and they had been telling me the gospel of Christ in a very intelligent and a very loving manner, and I was very unloving and quite unintelligent in my responses. But God was working with me. And when I was 19, just about 20, just before I went back to another year of university, I went up to Manning Park. There's a place up there called Mule Deer. Now, the emphasis in my case is on the mule. And I've got a ground sheet. It's nighttime out there. My little old Volkswagen's got me there. I had a can of beans or something for supper. And it's late. I've got a ground sheet down. I've got my sleeping bag. I'm lying on my back with my hands behind the head. And they're looking up into a perfect night sky. No city lights. All these stars. And the trees just forming a picture frame around this beautiful view of the astronomic heavens. And as I'm thinking and going through the turmoil of my own heart about my relationship with God or lack of it, right across the slowest, brightest meteor that I've ever seen in my life just goes right across my vision like that. And all I can say is, wow. There was a sense. I can't tell you about it. It's something that you feel or experience. I experienced, I would submit to you, the presence of God in that moment. I had an encounter with God. And when I woke the next morning, I remembered that. And we'll come to that later in what we deal with here. But what we have to understand is there's a variety of ways in which God makes himself known to us on a very personal level. I want to point out, too, that God is a self-revealing God. We would know nothing about God unless he threw the first pitch, unless he took the first step. He says here, he's the one who entered the dream world, if you would, of Jacob. He's the one who begins. He throws the first pitch. He says, I am Yahweh. God is a self-revealing God. We would know nothing about God And we would never know God unless God took the initiative. Have you ever been, or you can imagine somebody being in the dark and having no idea of a way out? There could be a pit in the floor in the next step. They're alone. They're afraid. And all of a sudden they hear a voice. I am the Lord. He takes the initiative, a self-revealing God to people that have such great need. Secondly, He's a self-consistent God. He relates to time and space, but He does so consistently. He says, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I'm the same Yahweh who appeared and worked in the life of your grandfather Abraham and in the life of your father Isaac. I enter time and I enter space and I'm consistent. Every time the Lord reveals Himself, He never contradicts what He's said or done in another time. He's always the same. And here's the boundaries. This same Yahweh came as the man we know as Jesus. And every experience that's legitimate of God will be completely consistent, as far as we're concerned in time and space, with the person of Jesus Christ. You may not know the name Jesus Christ yet. But you have to understand that if it's a revelation and a legitimate revelation of the one true God, His revelation will be completely consistent with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. I am the Lord, the Father, the God of your father Abraham and of Isaac. And thirdly, He's a self-giving God. Look how generous He is. Let's just go through these verses fairly quickly here. At the end of 13, He says, I will give you, and think of these as big, global, the expanse of global history here. He's talking about the whole world. He's not talking about a little space in the Middle East. He's talking about the whole world. He's not talking about a few Jews wandering around with sheep. He's talking about all of humanity. And He says this at the end of verse 13, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Here's a God who owns it all, and He's willing, out of the generosity of His heart, to give it to people. Verse 14, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. There's fertility. That's one of the things we have involved in the word blessing. This fertility, this ability to reproduce. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. They're going to cover the earth. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. My life will be poured into your life, and through you, my life will be poured out into the lives of all those who will receive it. Extravagantly. He's not there with an eyedropper. He's just pouring out His life to be received by all who would receive it. That's the Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac, and to be Jacob, and His name is Jesus, and He pours out His life extravagantly into the world to all who will receive it. And then we see that this self-giving God, He's not just about the global history of the world. He's about the individual man, Isaac, and about you and me as individuals. Look at this in verse 15. Not just the big stuff. God's really capable of dealing with all the big stuff. But He's also able to deal with you as an intimate, personal individual. He says, I am with you. Jacob, I'm with you. And will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And that word until, don't get caught up with that. It's not as if God would stop at that point. In the Hebrew, the word until means He's going to go all the way to completion and fulfillment of His promise and keep on going. And so we have this self-revealing, self-consistent, self-giving God revealing Himself to Jacob. Let's look at responding. How does he respond? Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep. Now, In verse 18, you'll see early the next morning, Jacob took the stone. I'm wondering whether in verse 16 he woke up in a sweat right there. He was so stimulated, so perhaps agitated by this dream that he woke up. But when he woke up, and now this awakening, I like this. This is the way Norm put it in our study group on Friday, that this was this whole experience. He woke up physically. He opened his eyes, yawned, you know, got up. But it was an awakening in his heart here, too, I think, too. And I like that. He awoke in more than one way. He awoke with something new on his heart that had never been there before. He had been imprinted by this first encounter with the living God. And when Jacob awoke from his sleep, here's how he responded. He awoke, he thought. Now, these aren't words, he's thinking these. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He got all caught up with the place. It's not until we get to chapter 32 that he comes to the God of the place. But it didn't really matter. I mean, he said the wrong things. He did the wrong things. But it didn't really matter. He knew something important had happened. He wasn't quite sure what. But it was the beginning of something new in his life. So we have his actions and his thoughts. One author puts it this way. His feelings upon awakening were those of grateful wonder, mingled with emotions and reverential awe, bordering close upon dread. And then we come to verse 18, and we see he begins to speak and do things. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, which I explained earlier means house of God, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow. Now, I had an interesting experience this morning. There was a young person who suggested that he or she might get a wake-up call. And so I gave this person a wake-up call at 8:30, and they answered the phone. I was thinking I was going to wake this person up, and he said, I don't want to spoil your day, but I'm already awake. I'll see you at church tonight. I said, you mean this morning? Yeah, I mean this morning. He was awake, but there was still a disconnect with reality there. And in this sense, too, I find that helpful in that Jacob had an experience. He was awakened, but there was still a disconnect with the one true God. He's caught up with the place. He knows something important has happened, but he doesn't quite understand what yet. And then he makes a vow. Now, look at this. He says the language of the vow is a little mixed up here. Number one, you'll note he's not saying, God, if you will be with me and will watch over me. He's saying it as if he was reciting it to the wall. It's a vow that he's sort of speaking out loud, but he's not speaking to anybody. He says, if God, he's referring to him in the third person. If God will be with me and will watch over me. It's like me standing in the kitchen with my wife there and she's making supper and I'm saying, if my wife will make me supper. Now I know I've done something and said something stupid, but he's saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey, I will be taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear. Now, if we just go back for a moment to verse 15. What does the Lord say to him? He says, I am with you and will watch over you. I am with you. I am presently with you. That's what he says. And Jacob, in his disconnect, says, if God will in the future be with me and will watch over me on this journey, and if he'll give me a hamburger and some clothes to wear, I mean, he's just given him the whole land. If he'll give me a Big Mac and a pair of jeans. I mean, is that the way we think? The one true God has intruded himself in our lives with such extravagant love and life. And we say, well, if God will give me a job, or if God will give me health, or God, he's given you everything that is his life. He's not going to cheap out on the other stuff. But you see where Jacob's at. He's just learning about God, and so are we. So I woke up the next morning after I'd seen and experienced this, what I would submit to you was an encounter with the one true God. And I did something I'd never done really in my life before. I sat down on a rock. Jacob set up a rock. I sat down on the rock. And I said, God, I believe you exist. I think the first time I actually spoke those words. And I want to know you. Those were words expressed from my heart to a God who had taken the first steps, who had thrown the first pitch. And my response, maybe not too bright, little or no Bible knowledge, but from my heart I knew something important had happened. It was the beginning of something new, and I wasn't going to let it drop. God, I believe you are there, and I want to know you. As simple a response as that. Not too unlike Jacob's, perhaps. And he continues, he said, this journey I am taking will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my mother, father's house, then Yahweh will be my God. If you do these things for me, then Yahweh will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And he slips. He slips right here. He messes things up grammatically. He says, of all that you... All of a sudden he uses the word you. All of a sudden he's gone from he and he's beginning to address God. And I... And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. He slips into personal communication. I wonder if he knew that. God had been out there somewhere for me. I have this experience that is consistent with the person of Jesus Christ. And the next morning I do something that I never did before. God, I believe you exist. And I want to know you. See, all of a sudden, something important has happened. It's no longer theory. It's becoming practical and personal relationship. It's no longer knowing about God. All of a sudden, it's becoming knowing God. At the most basic of levels, acknowledging He exists and simply speaking out to Him personally. Jacob is not really that personal until the last little bit. He's certainly not generous. But he is aware that there is a God now. It's not because his grandfather told him there's a God. It's not because his father told him there's a God. Jacob knows that there's a God now because God just appeared to him in a dream. He's had an encounter with God. He knows God is real. He now knows that God is personal. And he now knows that God is extravagantly generous. He's moved on in his journey of spiritual formation. In our terms, all of a sudden he's realizing more and more about a real God who's generous, living, personal. And he's becoming more like Jesus already. If I can put it in our modern New Testament terms. In my own experience, after that prayer, it was about 3 weeks later that I was at the university eating lunch by myself. I've mentioned this before. And two fellows I'd never seen before and never saw after, not unlike perhaps Abraham's two angels, three angels or whatever, sat down with me and asked if they could share the gospel with me. And they did. And at the end of that, the mule part of mule deer still exists. They said, can we give you this little booklet? No. Would you like to pray with us? No. But I went home that night and couldn't get the conversation out of my mind. Those two young men who I'd never seen before, never saw again, had been used by God again to give me an encounter with the one true God through His Word. And as I wrote down and tried to rebuild the conversation I had with them, as that happened in the third person, all of a sudden, God, it turned into the expression of my own heart. I realize that I am a sinner and I need Jesus Christ in my life. You see how subtly God works with us? It's real. And all he's looking for is honest response. He's not looking for all the arguments. I mean, when I met my wife, I didn't go through all the legal arguments or scientific arguments for marriage. Hang it all. I followed my heart. And thankfully, she followed hers, I believe. It's not about arguments. It's about an encounter with the one true God. And responding from your heart to his initiative. So what does this mean for you? Well, I am one who believes that the one true God appears to every human being in some way. But his appearance is always ultimately consistent with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that he takes the initiative to reveal himself to you. Be prepared that when he does initiate that revelation with you, that you will be responding honestly, not with the barriers up, but wanting to know more about this one true God. Perhaps you're at the state where it's the issue of condemnation. The Bible tells us, by the way, Jesus' words, if I'm correct in this, at the end of John chapter 3, those who have not life are already under the condemnation of God. They're already judged if they're outside of Jesus. And yet, perhaps this is the revelation, this is the promise in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which is up on the PowerPoint. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In this encounter with the one living God, the one true God, Jesus Christ, the question is, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you responded by being in Jesus Christ and him being in you? Because if you are, his promise to you is this: there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you're there, but now you're wrestling with the idea of whether or not you're secure. Can I lose this? Am I going to go missing at some point? Is he going to count up 100 people and only come up one shy, 99 out of 100, and I'm the one that's missing? Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep, those who are loyal to me, my people, those who have put their faith in me, my sheep listen to my voice. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. I pour out my life into their lives extravagantly, and they shall never perish." Can I repeat that again? They shall never perish. And in the original language, there's a double negative in there, and a double negative in Greek means it's stronger, not contradicted, like English. English is a confusing language. They shall never, no, never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Perhaps it's the issue of whether or not he will leave me here. Listen to the words of Jesus again. John chapter 14, verse 3. Jesus says to his people, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." From this experience of Jacob, I want us to take away the thought this: that God is a self-revealing God. That he's a self-consistent God. His revelation will always be totally consistent with the works and the words of Jesus Christ. And he is a self-giving God. He will give his life to you poured out extravagantly if you will receive it. Jacob. A journey, a spiritual formation, a spiritual journey of becoming more like Jesus. Father, as we have explored just a little bit of what is in this wonderful experience of this man Jacob, we pray that we might learn from it, that we might expect from it, that we might be blessed by it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.